Brothers and now, my subject is the end of it all. There is a popular saying, you know, that all things come to an end. And all good things seem to come to an end all too quickly, while bad things seem to last much longer. But in this life, sooner or later, everything comes to an end. And this conference has now come to practically its last session, and soon we shall all be wending our separate ways home. I hope, sincerely, that you have all been blessed as a result of being here. And it is my duty and privilege tonight, in this last address, to try to give you some thoughts of value to take away with you and to meditate upon during the days and weeks that follow. But my title, The End of It All, does not refer to the end of this gathering, but rather to the end of something infinitely greater, to the end, in fact, of God's purpose, the end for which God is looking, the end for which all creation is waiting, and indeed the end for which you and I, as members of that ecclesia which is the body of Christ, have been specially chosen. Because it is revealed in Scripture that God is to find glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. And that is right up to that precise moment when God's purpose is consummated. Now, the fact that God has a purpose is made clear to us in Ephesians 1:11, where we are also told that God is operating all according to that purpose. So let us just remind ourselves of this passage, reading from verse 8 of Ephesians 1 to get the connection. In all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will, in accord with his, that is God's, delight, which he purposed in him, Christ, to have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, in him in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand, according to the purpose of the one who is operating all, in accord with the counsel of his will, that we should be for the Lord of his glory, who are pre-expectant in the Christ. This wonderful scripture not only declares that God has a purpose, and that he is operating all in accord with that purpose, in accord with the counsel of his will, but it also links us very vitally with that purpose itself and with its accomplishment. For our lot was from the beginning cast in Christ. And wherever Christ is seen as carrying out the purpose of his Father, then the ecclesia is assuredly associated with him in a ministry which takes it right through the eons to the very end. Now, God's purpose is also described as the purpose of the eons. We have that in Ephesians 3:11. That is to say, it is contained within the eons. Now, it does not overlap them or stretch beyond them at either end. And therefore, because the eons have both a beginning and an end, so has God's purpose within them. It is erroneous to suggest, as does the Authorized Version, that it is an eternal purpose, for then it could never come to an end. Though its results do indeed last for eternity, God's purpose itself has a moment of consummation at the end of the last eon. So let us see if we can find out what this end is, and what it means to God himself and to all his creation, and particularly to you and me. Now, if you were here last year, you may remember that our dear brother Bradford told us how many verses, words, and even letters there were in the Bible. That is, of course, in the English Authorized Version. Actually, there are 31,173 verses containing 773,692 words, and they're made up of over 3,500,000 letters. Now, these figures have no special significance, and I'm only quoting them in order to demonstrate a contrast. For though every one of these verses, words, and letters contribute something towards the outworking of God's purpose, the end result is to be found in one tiny phrase, a small part of one verse, consisting of seven tiny words made up of only 20 letters. 773,000 words to describe the outworking of God's purpose. Seven tiny words to describe the end result. That God may be all in all. One word of four letters, four words of three letters, and two words of two letters. Now, could anything be expressed more simply than that? And yet, to use the words of one of our poets in reference to a different subject, and yet undoubtedly true here, that is all we know and all we need to know. 20 letters in all. The English alphabet consists of 26 letters, and yet only half of these are used in that expression. 4 A's, 4 L's, 2 T's, and 10 other letters, 13 different letters. So little material does God need to describe the outcome of his glorious purpose. Now, in one of my addresses some years ago, entitled The Fulfillment of God's Purpose, I used the illustration of a large building which was at that time being erected in Nottingham. It took a long time to construct, but every time I went to see how the work was progressing, I could compare what was being done with an architect's drawing of the finished structure, which was placed in a frame near the ground. And thus, at every part of the process, I could visualize the whole and try to see how each part fitted into the final concept. Now, God, as the designer and architect of his purpose, has done exactly the same. He has provided us with a little panel to which we may constantly refer. And thus, at all times and in all circumstances, we can keep his ultimate aim in view. And the panel which the designer and architect of the divine purpose has provided for our inspection is the portion of scripture to which I have just referred, namely, that God may be all in all. A very tiny panel indeed compared with the building itself, and yet how comprehensive. A minute passage compared with the volume of God's word. And yet how significant, seeing that it gives us in full the goal of God's purpose for the earth. Only seven words, very frequently quoted, and yet I suggest seldom given the attention they deserve. Now, the most essential thing to grasp about these few words is that none of them may be qualified except as required by the context. For example, we may not limit the second all to include only those who believe, as so many sincere Christians endeavour to do. And because they do this, are thus driven to infer that some may prove to be incorrigible and must therefore be inevitably lost. If we are to be allowed to impose such a limit here, Then, of course, we may also claim the right to do it in other places where this word all occurs, in this same 15th chapter of Corinthians. For instance, we might say, as in Adam some, or most, are dying, thus also in Christ shall some, or most, be vivified. Worse still, when the apostle speaks of the nullifying of all sovereignty and all authority and power, and of the subjecting of all under Christ's feet, are we to read this as though it means that only those sovereignties and authorities and powers will be subjected that are willing to be conformed to God's will in this respect? Or does the word really mean all? When we seek to impose limits on this word all, are we not doing what is so aptly expressed by the hymn writer? But men make God's love too narrow by false limits of their own, and they magnify his vengeance with a zeal he will not own. Speaking of God in Romans 11:36, Paul says that out of him and through him and for him is all. Now these words can have no force whatever if the word all is restricted. It is true that the word all is always limited by its context. But here, as in 1 Corinthians 15, the only exception to the all is God himself. For the apostle goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 15:27 to explain that when he says that God subjects all under Christ's feet, only God himself may be excluded from the scope of this word all in this connection, and that only because he is the one who is performing the act of subjection. And so when we read that God may be all in all, we are intended to understand that everything that is known to have been in God before the eons began will feel the presence of an indwelling God when his purpose of the eons is consummated. God will be all in all. But if we may not limit the second all in the phrase we are considering, that God may be all in all, dare we limit the first all? Can you realize what it will mean to you when God is all in you? Not part, but all in you. Let me differentiate between the thought of God being all to you and God being all in you. You may feel that God is all to you now, that if you take God out of your lives, nothing would be left. But certainly, God is not yet all in you. If he were, you would never make a mistake, never have a sinful thought, never do an unkind action. On the contrary, the divine presence would be reflected in everything you did, however tiny or however great. And you would be filled full of the Spirit and the power and the wisdom and the love of God. It may help us, you know, to grasp the force of this happy condition, that God may be all in all, when we consider what is needed in the last resort to bring it about. Because we read that God subjects all under Christ's feet. And this fulfills Paul's prediction in Philippians 2:9-11, that on account of all that Christ suffered and relinquished in descending to the depths of the death of the cross, God highly exalts him and graces him with a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming him as Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Here the mighty universe is seen praising and acclaiming God's Son, to whom all will have been subjected. And we are told that this is for the glory of God himself. But this is not the absolute fulfillment of God's purpose. For one further step has to be taken before his goal is reached, and that is the abdication of Jesus Christ. And this tremendous event, this giving up of the kingdom through his God and Father, is further described in these terms. Now, whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him, that is to God, who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. Now, the plain fact seems to be that God may be much in all, but cannot be all in all, so long as the entire universe is acclaiming Jesus as Lord. This acclaiming of Jesus as Lord is the final phase and a supremely glorious phase of the purpose of God. But it is not the end. The end comes when Jesus himself abdicates in order that the entire praise and glory may be given to God. And by this step, we are told, God becomes all in all. By this step, the subjecting work, which is the real purpose of the eons, comes to full fruition, and God takes his desired place as a universal Father. That is his sovereign will, to be in recognition and in fact a Father, not just of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor only of those who even now in spirit may cry, Abba Father, but of all his creatures in the entire universe. In him the whole family of heaven and earth is being made. Now, consideration of these matters drives us to several inescapable conclusions and may lead us to readjust our thinking. And one of these is that much that we may in the past have regarded as lasting and eternal is, on the contrary, only temporary. Now, in fact, everything to which we attach the word aeonian, which in the Authorized Version is eternal, but really should be aeonian, everything to which we attach that word must be temporary. The aeonian life, the aeonian burden of glory reserved for the saints of the body of Christ, even the aeonian God, of Romans 16:26. For these terms are temporary, in the sense that they are applicable only during the period of the eon. But life and glory will, however, in themselves be permanent and will continue when the adjective aeonian has passed away. But why do the scriptures in their original Greek never promise eternal life for all mankind and an eternal burden of glory for the saints? The answer lies simply in the fact that God has promised something far greater, and the greater every time includes the lesser. He has promised that at the conclusion of the eons, he himself will be all in all. There is no need for God to promise you eternal life if he is to be all in you, for then you will have life inherent, life dwelling in you, because God is in you. Life that can never be touched with death or pain or decay, for death and all that goes with it will by then have passed into final destruction. You will have put on immortality, in the sense that you will have become undead, freed forever from death's power, and released for all time from its dominion. And this is something that will apply not just to you, but to all. Similarly, there is no need for God to promise you an eternal burden of glory if the God of all glory is to be in you, for then you will be filled with glory beyond all present comprehension. The union gifts are always in the nature of advance gifts, granted precedently to carry you through to the end of the eons. There is no need for them after the consummation, in the light of the greater promise. Will you require an assurance of peace when the God of peace is all in you? Then you will have a peace which cannot be disturbed by as much as a flutter, as well as a joy which cannot be even tinged with sorrow, and a righteousness which cannot be tainted by sin. God's peace, God's joy, God's righteousness will be yours, and will be shared by every member of his universal family. The great God of the universe will be all in all. Divine power, divine wisdom, divine love, in complete measure, will be the portion of each when God is all in all. Complete in the sense that each will be filled full of these godlike characteristics. Can we even begin to realize what the glory of the outcome of God's purpose will be? You know, brethren, I am certain that if we could be transported for a few moments to a point in time after the consummation and see for ourselves the glory that will eventually be, our whole outlook on things present would change completely. For just as the glory of a finished building is greater than the glory of a finished part, so the glory of God's completed purpose will be greater than the glory of any phase of that purpose. If then we have tried to imagine the glory of the restored earth, when all the sorrows spoken of in Revelation 21 are passed away, if in addition we have tried to estimate the glory of the aeonian burden which is reserved for us in the heavens, and which Paul could only describe as transcendently transcendent, if indeed we have any faint conception of what must be the glory of the risen Lord, seated at the right hand of God, what then will be the glory of God's completed purpose when he is all in all? Truly, it will be transcendently, transcendently transcendent. Yes, 10,000 times transcendent. The complete purpose of God in creating a universe of individual beings, both spiritual and physical, with faculties to comprehend himself, is that he might eventually be in all. Now let us examine our panel more closely. God in you and God in me. God all in you and all in me. God all in Jesus. Yes, of course. God all in the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. Yes. All in Simon Peter, who denied his master 3 times. Yes. All in Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Is Judas included in that all in the panel? Dare we leave him out? And what about Nero, that great monster who encompassed the death of the Apostle Paul, among others? God all in Nero? Yes, but he will not then possess those characteristics that made him so obnoxious as an emperor. He will not be Nero the tyrant then, but a son of God like all the rest. And what are we to say about Satan? The archenemy of all, the chief opposer of God. Is he included in the panel? If we truly believe that God will be all in all, we must answer yes. Because otherwise we have to admit the existence of one who has not had his origin in God. Created or come into being apart from God. But only thus can God receive the glory due to him as the originator of his grand and wonderful purpose that includes an adversary in it. Only thus can the great questions of creation disposing be answered. Only thus can God justify himself in loving Jacob and hating Esau, in creating vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. Our Lord was the supreme example of a vessel created to honor. Satan, the outstanding case of a vessel created to dishonor. It was God who created the waster to destroy. It was his hand which travailed with the crooked serpent. Only in the light of the final outcome of his purpose can God be vindicated in all his doings. But what a complete vindication it is. A God who will save to the uttermost, who will turn an implacable enemy into a pattern for all who should afterwards believe, as he did with Saul of Tarsus. A God who will not lose one of his vast creation, but will ultimately reconcile all in heaven and earth to himself through Christ, making peace through the blood of his cross. Not one will be found missing when the final count is made. God will be all in all. Yet, if we cut short God's purpose at any point prior to that consummation, God would be proved unjust, for death would still operate on some. Remember that it was Jesus who said to Satan personally, "Now man shall not worship." Who said to Satan that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and to him only shalt thou be offering divine service. That was said to Satan. Now another point in which I think we must adjust our thoughts is this. We may at some time have spoken of God's purpose for mankind, or his purpose for his people, or his purpose for the universe. Now I think we may be in order in speaking of his purpose concerning one or the other, but his purpose is essentially for himself. He has conceived it for his own great satisfaction and glory and joy. Out of him and through him and for him is all. To him be glory for the eons. Amen. We have of late come to realize that all is indeed out of God, and that all, both good and evil, is through him. But we do not grow into a full realization of him and a full appreciation of his purpose until we completely accept the fact that all is for him. He has conceived and is carrying out his purpose in order that he, God, may be all in all. That he, God, may reap a supreme delight. That he, God, may obtain glory. And the fact that you and I and others are to be richly and eternally blessed is secondary to this prime fact. Even the glorification of Christ is secondary to the glorification of God himself. Now the great scriptural paradox is this. The more God seeks to glorify himself, the more will blessings accrue to his creatures. Self-glorification in men is an evil, because it invariably leads to selfishness at the expense of others. The very opposite is true of God. We can rejoice with all our hearts that he has purposed to glorify himself with such a magnificent and all-embracing glory. That God may be all in all. That is the goal of God's purpose. And we cannot deny him one whit of the glory that he desires. To leave anybody out of that final all would be to do just that. All in all. Does not this phrase occur somewhere else in Scripture? Surely it rings a bell with us. What about the last verse of Ephesians 1, which relates specially to the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ? the complement by which all in all is being completed. Now we remind ourselves of this passage, which was earlier read for us, to begin this time at verse 20, Ephesians 1. In accord with the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead, and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship, and every name that is named, not only in this aeon, but also in that which is impending, and subject all under his feet, and gives him as head over all, to the ecclesia which is his body, the complement by which the all in all is being completed. That is the Greek emphasis on the first all, is the all in all. Now notice the connection between this scripture and the one that we have already considered in 1 Corinthians 15. Now in both scriptures we learn that God is making all to be subject to Christ. And in each case it is equally clear that only God himself is excluded from this subjection. Therefore the second all in both cases is equally comprehensive. When it says all, it means all, and not some, or many, or most, or even almost all. No, it means all. And the first all in this Ephesian scripture is also emphatic. In the Greek, as we just said, it has the definite article before it. The complement by which the all, in all, is being completed. Now, if words have any meaning, this scripture is telling us that somehow the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, is to be used by God to bring about the completion of that which is necessary to make creation ready for God for the moment when it is to be handed to God for him to be all in all. And that is why God is to have such glory in the ecclesia until the very end of the eon of the eons, because the ecclesia is to be used of God to fulfill his very heart's desires. And how is this done? Now it is that word complement which provides the key. Those of you who have heard me before will know that I have several times dwelt on this question of complement. I do it again for the benefit of those to whom I am speaking for the first time. The concept of the complement throws a tremendous flood of light on the meaning and function of the church today and in the eons to come. Now that Greek word pleroma, translated in the concordant version complement, means that which is put in to fill, or that which fills up. Now don't be frightened of that word complement. It is in effect a piece of cake. Now let me just explain. If you make a cake and you cut out a segment to see what it's like, that cake is then incomplete. And the only way to make it complete is to put the slice back. The slice is the complement which, when put back, makes the cake complete. Now God has given us in the scriptures a wonderful illustration of how we are to understand this word in its application to the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. Because Paul himself in Ephesians 5, when speaking in reference to Christ and the ecclesia, of a secret which he describes as great, then he refers back to a scripture from Genesis 2. So let us look at Genesis 2, for here we find a description of how God formed what is termed in the Authorized Version a help meet or suitable for Adam, but which in the Concordant Version is termed a helper as his complement. Now without spending a lot of time on the details, we note that immediately after announcing this decision, God causes all the animals and birds to pass in front of Adam for them to be named. That's verse 19.
Now, what is the significance of that? Primarily to show that in all these, God does not find a helper as man's complement. And why not? Because the complement must be of the same kind as the one whose complement it is. But then, what did God do? He made Adam of the soil of the ground. Did he form Eve in the same way? If all that he required was a helper for man, he could have done just that. But no, the helper must be man's complement. Like the slice in the illustration of the cake, the complement must first be removed from the whole, so that it is intrinsically part of the whole. It is essential that the complement should be out of the one whose complement it is. Now that is true of man and his complement woman. It is true of Christ and his complement, the ecclesia, which is his body. And in the final analysis, it is true of God himself and his complement, Christ. And so God caused a deep sleep, a stupor, to fall upon Adam. And while he was in this unconscious state, God removed an organ from him. Not a rib, for man has still his full quota of ribs, but an organic part. And out of this, or around this, he formed a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam knew at once that this was part of himself. For he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because..." Now, the first account of the creation of humanity is in the first chapter of Genesis, where we learn that God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. That's the first chapter. There's an interval between that and the second chapter. But in the second chapter we find the woman being given a separate identity to the man. Now in that intervening period, short though it was, the woman had remained latent and unseen in man. And in exactly the same way, from the moment that Christ, as God's creative original, or the beginning of the creation of God, from the moment that he came into being, the ecclesia which was to become his complement remained latent and unseen in him. But in God's eyes and in God's purpose, it was surely there. He tells us in Christ, he tells us in Timothy, that he gave us in Christ Jesus the gift of grace before aeonian times. 2 Timothy 1:9. In accord with the power of God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before times eonian. Now that gift of grace given to us in Christ Jesus way back there before God began to put his purpose into operation, that determines and settles the nature of our ministry now and in the eons to come. For since that gift is in accord with God's purpose, our ministry must always be one of grace and conciliation. It can never be otherwise. We have no right or power to bear it. Once we are caught up to meet the Lord, and once these bodies of humiliation are conformed to his body of glory, we shall surely make no attempt to vary the nature of our service. But while we are still in these bodies of flesh, we sometimes do. We are sometimes less than gracious to one another. Whenever this happens, we do not jeopardize our future salvation, but we do grieve the Spirit of God by which we are sealed for the day of deliverance. And the reason why we grieve it is because we are not being true to the original concept of our ministry. And that is why we should endeavor to walk worthy of the calling by which we are being called. by being gracious to one another, and indeed to all, and thus remain true to the gift that was given to us so long ago, and true to that ministry that has been entrusted to us. But let us note one final fact concerning the compliment. When once the compliment becomes a separate being, a separate entity, then he whose compliment it is operates through that compliment. And the compliment remains true in its service to its Lord and Head. Now that is seen in the case of Adam and the woman. It is true with God himself and his Christ. It is true with Christ and his Ecclesia. For Adam was instructed by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But he could only obey this command through the medium of the woman. And since the time of Adam, generations of women have preserved the form of humanity as it was first created by God, so that thousands of years later, God's Son could come in the likeness of that same humanity by being born of a woman. And you and I were all born in the likeness of that same humanity. Similarly, God, having brought into being the Son of his love in his own true image, put into him all further acts of creation, so that he became the firstborn of every creature, as we learn from Colossians 1, 15 and 16. All is created through him and for him. Everything that God does is through Christ, the Son of his love and his complement. With his resurrection, Christ becomes firstborn from among the dead. But now follows a period of waiting. Waiting for what? Christ is seated at God's right hand, waiting for the Ecclesia, which is his body, to be brought together in a comprehensive whole on that grand day when all the members are to be caught up together to meet their Lord in the air. And that great shout which brings this about is the shout that all creation is waiting for. For they are described as groaning and travailing in pain until now, waiting for the manifestation or unveiling of the sons of God. For in the wonderful ministry of grace, which ultimately brings about the reconciliation of all, both in earth and in heaven, Christ will operate through the Ecclesia, which is his company, and we shall be used of him to provide that which is necessary to complete the all in all. Now there is a comment in the concordant commentary with reference to this last verse in Ephesians 1, suggesting that the ministry of the Ecclesia is among the celestials, while Israel ministers to those on earth. And that may well be true, I'm not challenging the comment, but it does seem to me to rather cloud the issue, because it seems to suggest that the Ecclesia, which is Christ's body, is the complement of Israel. Surely, dear friends, it is the complement of Christ. And I would suggest to you that every creature, both in earth and in heaven, will surely need the ministry of grace entrusted for all the eons to the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, the ministry which will enable the all in all to be completed. I cannot see anything in the writings of Israel or to Israel which reaches up to the measure of this ministry of grace committed to the Ecclesia before the eons began. For they say nothing about the word of the cross, which deals with the question of sin, nor do they speak of such things as justification, the new creation in Christ, or the vivification and reconciliation of all. Yet these are basic themes of Paul's evangel, which is in line with the ministry of grace. Paul alone speaks of immortality, which must be the lot of all, if God is to be all in all. And so we are to be used of God to bring about the all in all which he desires. That is to say, we are to be used of him to complete his purpose for the entire universe. And in saying this, I would stress the fact that we are not in any time acting in our own strength, but in that of our Lord and our Head, who will be guiding and directing us in conformity with God's will and purpose. To sum up then, God is guiding the ship of the universe across the ocean of time, from port to port, from the port that is termed all in God to the haven that is called God in all. Now he does this through the course of the eons, which are in effect but a few sin-infected moments inserted by him into an otherwise unbroken continuance of a sinless eternity. It will be impossible for any creature to sin, that is to miss the mark, when God is all in all. God is executing his purpose through the Son of his love, Christ Jesus, whose death on the cross ensured the ultimate end of sin. And whatever else is required to enable the perfect kingdom to be handed over by Christ to his Father is supplied by him through the ministry of the Ecclesia, which is a ministry from start to finish of absolute grace. The Ecclesia is the complement of Christ through which he is completing the all in all. Now such thoughts as we have been expressing tonight should fill us all with intense humility and intense gratitude. Are we truly perceiving what is the expectation of God's calling? And what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints? And what the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing? For only if we perceive these things shall we attain to the state of maturity implied in the measure of the stature of the complement of the Christ. Oh, that we might be strong to grasp, together with all the saints, what in its breadth and length and depth and height, to know beside the knowledge transcending love of Christ, that we may be completed for the entire complement of God. And the entire complement of God is the whole of creation, for all is out of him, and in him every family in heaven and earth is being known. And so may he truly have glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus until the all in all is completed and he himself becomes all in all. May God bless you. Amen.
Hello. This message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991, and is number 1, titled The End of It All, at the website named goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408 898 4095. Thank you.